Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Whoa! That was a dog, I believe. And all God's animals said... If you have a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. We're starting a new series today on the book of Daniel for a few weeks. And one of the things as we get towards the fall that is kind of a time for us to refocus and ask questions about what does God have for us this year? And one of the things that as we've been here now for 15 years, the mission that God has called us to continues to evolve. And a big piece of that mission is that it would come from our own transformation. That is, we're transformed. The heart of mission begins with worship. And that we would go deeper, deeper, and deeper into discovering what Christ's purposes and promises and own transformation in our lives is, so that we could be and be about His will in our world. And yet the world changes so fast and culture changes so fast. When we first started the church, our offices were on 8th and Burnside, and this was the hood. And now it's like super cool. It's a cool place to live. They're building apartments everywhere. You're welcome, Portland. Because I feel like it became cool because of us. I'm just kidding for some of you that are taking me too seriously. But the truth is, as culture changes and as the world around us changes, the question becomes, how do we discern what it means to be faithful to Christ and be His witnesses in the world? And so the reason Daniel is such a good text for this is that as you read, and maybe you've grown up in the church and you saw lots of teaching about Daniel, and Daniel's always lifted up as kind of this person of just high moral character, and he's someone that you admire and you respect, but in truth, you're like, I'm no Daniel, I can't be like Daniel. But the heartbeat of Daniel, and the reason that I think it's so important for us, is that Daniel finds himself in a world that has dramatically changed. He's taken off into exile along with thousands of people from his nation. And as they existed as Israel, they were a nation. They understood their worship was to their God, Yahweh. They had a temple that supported and validated their faith. Their whole way of being was wrapped around their biblical view of the world and their understanding of who God was and how they worshiped as a people. And now he's taken away and they find themselves in Babylon, which is a very different culture, authority structures, religion, everything's changed. And they have to navigate, what does it look like to be faithful to God in the midst of this really changing world that they currently live in? And what we discover as we go through Daniel is that the wisdom and the discernment and the faithfulness that he has is actually gives us insight into what that looks like for us today. And so look with me at verse 1. Of Daniel 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, which is a killer name, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of Babylon, the Babylonians. When I first became a Christian, I noticed that everybody would like sign their emails or their notes and they put little Christian verses, Bible verses next to them. I always put Daniel 1:4. Young men without any physical defect, handsome. That and Galatians 1:24, which says, and they praise God because of me. which I thought, it's pretty good. These are my life verses. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men and women your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and they gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding, visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, as they find themselves in this sort of new world that is very much changed, one of the things that for sure they felt was that God had left the building. They had been taken off into exile. The temple was thrashed. All of the articles of worship were now being stored in the house of another god. And here they are in a place where they now sit under a king who worships Marduk, and there's a sort of a whole pantheon of gods in Babylonia. Babylon, I think in most of our minds, is a place that's sort of been stereotyped and just pure evil and vile, and like you would walk in and just feel your heart like, oh, this is so scary. But it wasn't that. It was a superpower. Military force was incredible. The walls of Babylon were twofold, and so if you broke through one wall, you had a whole nother one, and they were like 20-some feet high, so they were very secure. Technologically, there was really no one like them in the day. They were sort of the Silicon Valley of the ancient Near East. They were you would have seen beauty and wealth and things that were appealing. You would have felt secure and comfortable. It wasn't sort of this stereotyped evil empire kind of thing. And yet, the authority, the values, the ethics, all of that is different and changed. And God, as we see in the book of Daniel, is behind the scenes orchestrating everything. No matter what Daniel and his friends feel, the truth is, the writer of Daniel makes sure we know that God is sovereign over this moment in history. That God is the one that gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That God is the one that gave Daniel favor in the eyes of this chief official. That God is the one that reigns over all things and has authority over all things. And he is the one that sustains Daniel and his friends in exile. One of the things that God does is that he fulfills his mission through his people, and a part of that is that he takes us in exile, in a world that is not heaven, it's not home, And he uses this place of exile to call us to worship him faithfully. Daniel and his friends are in the midst of this whole new world, and they have to discern, what does it mean to be faithful to God now? What does it mean to live courageously here? All issues of faithfulness and mission are really about worship. Who will I, above all things, worship as my God? And so as we think about moving deeper and deeper, and God is always calling us deeper into our own personal transformation, but also to that transformation has a purpose, and it is for the sake of the world, that we would display the love and grace and beauty of Christ to the world. Part of that is realizing that our cultural moment has changed and continues to change. And we're left asking the question over and over on this new ground, what does faithfulness to Jesus look like here and now? The thing that God does is he uses exile in the life of Israel. He uses this period of time that they're in Babylon to really remove them from some of those things that they trusted in, that they were secured by. They were secure because Israel was a nation and she had a king. They felt secure and confident because there was a huge temple and it reinforced and validated that they were worshiping the one true God. And what happens in exile is God strips them of these cultural institutions that validated their belief. The nation is no longer there. The state is no, there's no king there anymore. There's no temple there anymore. And so what now do they do? God is sovereign over their captivity. Jesus, God put them in exile. And what he's doing in exile is he's refining their faith when these cultural things that they trusted in are no longer there to validate them. I want you to see this quote. In almost all of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, exile was a period when the promises of the past and the shape of the future had to be evaluated in terms of a new experience. Without the traditional self-validifying cultural and institutional structures like the monarchy and the temple. In other words, exile is this place where we try to understand what God has said to us, but we don't necessarily have the secure features of the past to rely on. And we're in this new moment, and we have to imagine, what will this look like in the future? What is the shape of Daniel's faith going to look like in the future? And we have to do that too. There was a period of time in Western culture and American culture where the church held this sort of place of institutional authority. I was watching this movie. It's kind of like a mob movie based in Boston, and it's this Irish Catholic family. And the guy, one of the guy's wife is pregnant and expecting, and he's wondering, like, should I get my baby baptized? And he asks his friend, he's like, did you baptize your children? He's like, of course I baptized my children. He says, well, do you believe in God? He's like, no, I don't believe in God. Of course I don't believe in God. He goes, well, why did you baptize your children? He goes, I'm Catholic. And the church had this sway and this authority, and that would be true of Baptist, Methodist, whatever denomination you think of. There was this sense of place and authority and institution that even if you didn't buy it, you just were part of it and you participated in it. I remember having an associate pastor friend who was much older than me and has passed away, but he pastored in like the 40s and 50s and talked about how he had like a little card. He carried a card around that showed that he was a pastor, and he got discounts at places he went, which is the weirdest thing in the world, right? Because it, like today, I would hide that card. Like people, you're like, hey, I'm a pastor, good. Well, we're not going to talk to him, right? I mean, But there was some place, for whatever reason, which I think is kind of weird, but there was a place within culture that was like, oh, you're a pastor, that meant something. There was some respect to it. Now it's like, I'm a cultural architect or a soul architect. And I don't know, I just invent words that they haven't heard. We're Imago Dei. What's that? I don't know either, but give us a try. And there's this sense that culture no longer validates the church's beliefs or practices or even what the church is. We're in this marginal position in our culture. The same could be said of government. Government that once upheld a biblical worldview that people could kind of rest back and go, well, the culture, the government will support these things. And so there's this enmeshment of values that takes place. Like Jesus, you know, was pro this and against that. And somehow he's like for gun control, he's against gun control or whatever, you know. And everyone was kind of trying to pull Jesus onto their side. And because the idea was that Jesus endorsed the government, and the government endorsed Jesus. And there was kind of this worldview that you could rest in or feel secure about. And that's no longer there, right? We can't rely on the state or the nation to affirm a biblical view of the world. And so the question becomes, what do we do when the institutional structures that once supported your faith are gone? And not only are they no longer there, but they're not validating your faith in the same way. Well, there's really three places you can go, three ways that you respond. The first would be that you get assimilated into the new culture, assimilated into the ethics and to the values of that culture. Whether it's the sexual norms of that culture, whether it's the way they view marriage, whatever it would be, the view of life, where it begins, where it ends, you get absorbed into that. And what you're essentially doing is you're exchanging God's word for the word on the street. Because more than likely, the word on the street is going to be the word that satisfies whatever it is your heart wants to do. And so you just get assimilated into the culture, believing ultimately that our freedom lies in the promise of Babylon. And Babylon gives you what you want. It gives you what you need. It feeds those desires in you. And it really is driven by a hope of self-preservation. That is what life is. That's where life resides. I want what it has to offer. And so you basically reject Scripture, disobey Scripture, or try to conform Scripture to the values and ethics of Babylon. You just get assimilated into Babylon. A second sort of option is that you fight back. You fight to take your institutional power back. And so we're going to either do that politically, we're going to vote in the right people, we need to take back the country. You hear this, I mean, we're still over a year out from the presidential election, but you hear, we need to take back the country, or we need to, whatever it is. And then but it's like Donald Trump is saying this, and I'm not telling you how to vote, I'm just scared, you know? It's like, what? I don't know what to do with that. This is clearly not your grandparents' election, right? This is a different kind of candidate. This is reality presidency. It's like, well, make good TV. So that doesn't exist, but you think, well, we can fight and we could take back it. Or you use kind of apocalyptical fear-mongering, which you see all over like Facebook. And the end is here, the end is now. And it's based on something that got voted in or voted against. And the irony of this is that much of the prophecy that's apocalyptic in Scripture comes from Daniel. And yet Daniel is not driven by fear or leading out of fear or even resisting and protesting. Never is he saying, we need to overthrow Babylon, take back the temple, and put our king on the throne. It's not what he does. But there is a false belief on this side of the table as well, that our salvation and our security is in the institutions and not in Christ. So either assimilated by culture, or we're going to retreat and try to take back the institutions. It's the same driver. It's still driven by this sense of we need to preserve ourselves, or we will be wiped out. Or there's a third way, and this I think is Daniel's way, is that you worship faithfully, contributing to culture, and yet resisting its idols at all costs. So one of the things that Jeremiah does in Jeremiah's writing during this time of captivity is he speaks on what it means now. What is Israel supposed to do in captivity? Are they supposed to assimilate, or are they supposed to resist and overthrow? And here's what he says in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And so Daniel and his friends, they serve the king. They serve the king faithfully. They are a great asset and a great benefit to the kingdom. They don't retreat and disengage. They're fully engaged in helping create and shape Babylon, while at the same time not bowing down to the cultural idols in Babylon. And so what they're trying to do, essentially, is be faithful in the place that God put them, fully engaged, and yet faithful to God. It's interesting because they draw the line, and we're going to talk about discernment in a minute, but it's interesting where they draw the line. They're not going to eat meat, they're not going to drink wine, and they're fine with taking the name of pagan gods. They don't fight that. Which is kind of weird. You'd think, like, dude, have a steak, a nice cab, but don't let him call you Belshazzar or whatever. Your name's Daniel. It's a good, strong name. But they're really interested in protecting God's name and not worrying about theirs. That's what they're interested in this place. So the first thing that we're called to do in this third way is that we seek the blessing and welfare of the city that we've been placed in. But the second thing is that we resist idolatry. For Daniel, this is probably why he won't eat that food and drink that wine. It's not because it wasn't kosher, and there's plenty of wine drinking in the Old Testament, but what happened in that culture is that the king would sacrifice whatever it was that he was going to barbecue, and he'd sacrifice it to his god. And then they would pour out a wine offering to that god. And then they'd cook it and eat it. And so as they put it before Daniel and his friends, they realize that they have sacrificed this food to Nebuchadnezzar's God, which essentially is saying that Nebuchadnezzar's God is the God who provides for you and who sustains you and who has given you this. And so they realize for them in that spot, they're saying, we will not worship that God, so we're not going to eat this food or drink that wine that's been sacrificed. For us, it's very different. Our idols are a little more subtle, but in America and Western culture, money, sex, power, these are huge cultural idols. And they're all based on self-security. that if it's greed or consumerism or enough money, that I'm secure in myself. If it's satisfying your sexual appetites or your relational appetites through some means outside of what God has said, then you have to preserve yourself. If it's power and control so that you don't have to be taken advantage of, then you assert yourself. Worshiping Jesus in this place as the one true God has to be coming from the place that you truly believe that Jesus is your salvation and Jesus is your security, not in the idols of the culture. And the driver is really different in this third way, because the driver essentially is self-sacrifice. That they're willing to lay down their name, they're willing to lay down their lives to be faithful to their God. And I think in a consumer culture, the whole laying down your life bit just doesn't fit with us. And Jesus talks about it, and Paul talks about it, and it's all through Scripture. It's just a fun verse to jump over. I don't know if you're with me. And yet, when we're assimilated into culture, it's self-preservation. When we're fighting culture, it's self-preservation. But the pathway to deep transformation and witness is self-sacrifice. And we learn this not as much from Daniel, but ultimately we learn it from Christ. We come to this table every week. It's bread and wine. It's a broken body and shed blood. It's self-sacrifice. But that sacrifice bore witness to all of us about the true God, the God who reigned over sin and death. Well, the truth is, if we're going to do this well, if we're going to walk faithful and experience Christ in our own transformation and be willing to faithfully worship Him in culture in this moment, there's some skills that we have to basically develop to navigate culture and to display the beauty of Christ. The thing about Babylon is Babylon possesses the good, possesses the true, possesses beautiful things. And the same could be said of our culture. There's plenty that's good and true and beautiful that you go, I like that. But at the core of its values and its ethics and its worship, it can't discern how to steward that goodness and steward that beauty or cultivate its life. And so what happens is there's this ever-growing impoverishment of our souls. There's this ever-growing kind of desecration of our world, and there's a barrenness within our very ideologies that can't bear life anymore. And so we need to grow in our own discernment. How do we do this? Daniel and his friends have to make a call in this situation. It's not like they've experienced this before, right? This is new ground. And the truth is, when we talk about discernment, you and I are going to be asked to discern, how do I be faithful to God and not worship idols in a million different ways? We can't give you a checklist, and it's not going to be sufficient to say, well, I believe X, Y, and Z, so I'm good, or I prayed a prayer. This is faith on the move. And so here's three questions that help us with discernment. The first one would be, what does God say about this given situation? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it true? Is it asking me to trust in or hope in something other than God? And we have to understand that God's word is an authority that we put ourselves under, not on top of. And I think for a lot of us right here, the whole thing falls apart. Because the truth is, if we treat the Bible as consumers, then we just kind of skip over the bits and pieces we don't like, which turns out to be a whole lot more bits and pieces than we do like. That comes from a fundamental flaw in our thinking that God, who existed, reigns in heaven, who spoke to us in very specific revelation and inspiration through the authority of the text, wrote all of it down just so that it could be a suggestion to you and I, leaving it in our hands to decide what parts we like and what we don't. That's not true, okay? And so the very first thing that Daniel and his friends do is they commit to putting their lives under the authority of God. And that's what we're called to do as well, that we ask the question, what does Scripture say, even if I don't like what it says? What does it say is right? What does it say is wrong? What does it call me to trust in and hope in? Where does it say life really is? And then secondly, you commit with all of your heart to hear and obey the word of God. And that was at the core of their conviction, that they would be listeners and obeyers of God's word. And as you do that, what happens is that it helps you to discern the bigger question, which is, am I being asked to disobey God's word in order to participate in some form of cultural worship, whatever shape that takes? So for them, that was eating this food sacrificed to idols. It was very normative in that culture. People loved it. Who doesn't love a great barbecue? And they sat down to a salad and water. It sounds like a bummer to me, right? And yet they had that core conviction that this is what we're being asked to participate in and to be faithful to God. We are not going to do that. We're going to resist that. For us, it's a little more complicated, and yet it's all around us. A greed-based consumerism, a hookup culture of sexual ethics, the belief that it's okay to destroy the lives of the unborn, affirming things within a culture that are contrary to the word of God, and that's the place where we're either going to get assimilated into, or we're going to resist and fight, or we're going to find ourselves creating and imagining a new way of being while being faithful and resisting idolatry. How can I resist faithfully and respectfully in a way that magnifies the beauty of Christ, magnifies the power of Christ, magnifies the righteousness of Christ? How can I live in such a way that would show Jesus is better than Babylon? And sometimes the culture will see it and go, bang, I love that. And other times people will see it and go, I hate that, that's foolish. That's not ours to decide. We're not taking opinion polls. We're being called to faithfulness. It really does require, in discernment, a bit of creative imagination. To trust and see that God is fully at work in this place of exile that you and I call home. That he's working behind the scenes, and to see where he's working and ask the question, what does it look like for me to prophetically resist and live faithfully to him? This goes way beyond just checking a box to say, these are the things I believe. Here's my doctrinal statement. Or saying I prayed a prayer, or I became a member of a church, or whatever it is, I got baptized. It goes way beyond those things because it requires and calls us to discern faithfully, to act faithfully in a million different situations. So here's a few examples, like one which is sort of a lob ball for us, but Advent Conspiracy. So years ago when we started this movement called Advent Conspiracy, we were sitting around at Christmas realizing like this is a $450 billion a year consumption month for Americans. And that we worship Jesus by going into debt, which is kind of a weird way to worship Jesus. And so we started dreaming up, what would it look like to resist that kind of consumerism, to be faithful to Jesus, to take money that we don't spend so much on presents and to build wells with it. And as we did that, kind of discerned and created that response, and all of you did it, and hundreds of churches around the world have done it and continue to do it, many in the culture look at it and go, that is good, that is true, that is beautiful, that is more appropriately. Not everybody does that, but some see it that way. That comes from discerning our cultural moment and asking, what does faithfulness to God look like in this moment? But there's all kinds of other moments, right? Dating culture. If you're single and you're here, your dating culture that you live in is very different from someone who's been married for 10 years or 5 years or 2 years or pre-Tinder, right? Because now you're in this place where you can just, you're probably doing it now. You're swiping, no, yes, no, yes, I don't know. And you have this technological, social culture that is very much driven as hookup culture. How can you honor singleness as a beautiful thing and not as a second-class way of life? How do we create new possibilities for meeting and dating in a way that honors Jesus and is faithful and has faithfulness to his good and sacred gift of sex? That's yours to navigate. That's ours to help navigate together. But to just chuck it and get assimilated into culture, or to live in the despair if we could go back to 19 whatever it was when it was really good, those aren't options for us. So what does it mean to be faithful to God in your singleness? To not compromise and to discern with wisdom what it means for you to live faithfully to Christ in a culture that idolizes the hookup, that makes that the cultural worship moment. When it comes to issues of abortion and what life is, and we want to be sensitive. We know there are those of you here who have had abortions, and there's grace and there's mercy and there's love for you. But that doesn't mean that we can just whitewash the fact that God's word is very clear that life of the unborn is sacred. And it always has been. And despite the fact that it's decriminalized in our country, that doesn't mean that we don't hold true to the word of God. How can we address the social and economic complexities that leave many women feeling as though they have no choice? How can we create life-giving alternatives to those who are facing crisis pregnancies? How can we protest and speak respectfully in love for the unborn who have no voice? God creates life, and it's sacred. There are these places where you and I are being asked to engage, to be faithful, to not be assimilated, and to not try to overturn, but to live well in the city, to contribute to the place where we live, but to not bow down to the idols of its culture. And when we do this, it will cost us. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus is the one that sustains us in our obedience. I mean, here they are. They've only some of you are vegetarians. You've gone 10 days on veggies. You did okay. But, you know, most of us would die. I'm assuming this is a miracle, right? I don't want to try it. Sounds bad. But God shows up and sustains them, and they're healthier and they're stronger. And you'll see throughout the whole book, God is always there sustaining them when they step out in faithfulness. And I think for so many of us, God is inviting you to obedience and to faithfulness. And you're just afraid like he's going to drop you. It is going to require courage. It is going to require hope. It is going to require trust. But the reason that it is safe for you to do is because Christ has gone first, right? Christ left the glory and security of heaven, exiled into the world, which is run by the gods of this age and the kingdom of man. And he lives prophetically and faithfully to God's word throughout his whole life. He resists the power structures of the day, and he suffers in the world, bearing witness to the love of God for you and me. And what's he do? He sets the captives free. Resurrected to bring new creation that is broken into our hearts. And so we're simply following in his footsteps. And the reason that we're secure is because he has gone before us. This is not a time for despair. This is a time when Jesus is doing a new thing, and you and I get to be in the middle of it. And so don't miss it by being assimilated. Don't miss it by fighting for those old institutions. But stay right in the middle of it through faithful obedience. The hope of exile is that Jesus is here deeply at work everywhere behind the scenes. And he's able to sustain you and secure you and save you and use you to bring hope to the captives all around you when you faithfully worship him with the whole of your life. Let's pray. As I pray, I just would invite many of you who are struggling today to the doors for prayer. Many of you who need to repent and turn back to Christ. We want to stand with you in that place of hope and mercy and forgiveness. So I invite you to those places today. God, as we come to this table, we come with grateful hearts that you came into our captivity, that you allowed yourself to be exiled so that you could make us instruments of your worship, of worship. And I pray for us, God, as a body and for your church all over this city and all over this world in this time, in this place, God, that we would be faithful, that we'd be wise, that we would be true to your word, that we would hear and obey. That, Father, in the midst of this moment, you would give us creativity and imagination to not only discern, but to respond and to create the new shape of what you're doing in this moment. And so, God, we can't go back. We can only go forward. I pray you would protect us from any lie that would say that Babylon is better than Jesus. Because we know, God, that you are the one who is all good, all loving, all righteous. And I pray that we would have the courage and the hope to trust in you as the one who has gone before us and conquered our sin in our death. We want to respond to you now at this table and through prayer and worship in Christ's name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.